We turn in God's inspired word this evening to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I call your attention this evening to verses 15 through 17 of Romans 7. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our brief study of the doctrine of the antithesis, that great contrast between light and darkness, we are reminded that our starting point with this, as all other doctrine, must be the absolute sovereignty of God. That God is light, in whom is no darkness at all. That God is the Creator who sovereignly determined to set light over against the darkness, good over against evil, truth over against the lie, is the fundamental principle underlying this truth also when it comes to expression in the life of man. God, who is God alone, purposed to reveal His glory and His covenant of grace antithetically over against the darkness of sin and corruption and death. In this connection, the Bible teaches us that God determined to gather a people in Christ, molding and shaping them to His honor, while at the same time revealing the glory of His grace by setting those vessels of honor up over against the reprobate vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, as is revealed clearly in Romans chapter 9, verses 21 through 23. But while the antithesis is generally viewed as marking the contrast between the church and the world, and therefore the calling of the children of God to live in holiness over against the unholiness of the world, we saw last week there is an aspect of the antithesis that strikes much closer to home. After all, God established the antithetical calling of man even before the fall into sin, by the creation of the two special trees in the midst of the garden, as we considered last Lord's Day, Adam was taught that his own life had to bring to expression the antithesis. In saying yes to God, and in saying no to what God says no to. No to sin. Specifically, no to eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When we talk about the antithesis, therefore, we must understand that there's not only an ongoing conflict between the church and the world, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the godly and the ungodly, the righteous and the unrighteous, which we must consider later in connection with this truth. But there's an ongoing conflict found within the church itself, and particularly within the Christian himself or herself. And I dare say that the antithesis, therefore, and the battle to bring it to faithful expression begins within our own lives as individual believers. That's why I've included in this series the treatment of Romans 7. Today, verses 15 through 17. Next week, God willing, the last two verses of this chapter, verses 24 and 25. So I call your attention to the conflict within. We have set forth in this text, first of all, a spiritual conundrum, a spiritual puzzle. Secondly, we have a fearfully true conflict. And finally, we have a wonderful, assuring, wonderfully assuring experience. What a spiritual conundrum is the confession of the Apostle Paul in this text. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. Now, the first question we face in this text, and a very important question at that, concerns the identity of the subject. Who is the one making this confession? And you say, well, of course, it's the Apostle Paul. And all agree. And we all concede that the Apostle Paul was a most prominent saint. What then is the perspective here? Does he speak as a natural man? Does he confess this of himself as he was before his conversion? Or does he speak as a regenerated child of God, as a Christian? That's the first question we face. And that question, you understand, has a tremendous, tremendous influence on the application of this text. If indeed the Apostle Paul speaks as a Christian, if he who is not a whit behind the very chief of the apostles still had to confess, verse 21, when I would do good, evil is present with me, then you and I must not be surprised when we find ourselves in great struggles that distress us and even cause us to cry out to God in anguish of soul, acknowledging the sinfulness of our sin. If, on the other hand, it's the natural man that speaks here, the application to us who are in Christ Jesus is strictly in the past. And these words in our text have no place on our lips as those who are now the redeemed children of God. And that was the position of Jacobus Arminius. But we assert immediately that the confession of the apostle in these verses cannot be the confession of an unregenerated person. No unregenerate man has ever made or can make such a statement about himself. No unregenerate man can say, as in verse 16, I consent unto the law that it is good. He cannot say that in the sense of which the apostle speaks of the law here. The simple fact is, the unregenerate man does not understand the true nature of the law. The apostle says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. No unregenerate man knows that the law is spiritual. That was the constant problem with the Pharisees, you remember. They didn't understand the spiritual nature and character of the law because they didn't have the spiritual eyes to see it. And back in verse 9, the apostle speaks of the time when he himself was a Pharisee. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. See, far from thinking he was carnal, Saul of Tarsus thought he was alive. He wasn't a slave of sin. He was righteous. He didn't consider himself to be under the sentence of death. Far from it. He was doing very well in the blindness of his Phariseeism. And as the Bible reveals to us, that's always the problem with the unregenerated person. He's wrong in his view of God's law. He's wrong in his view of God. And therefore, he's wrong in his view of himself. In the second place, to say that the natural man speaks here is impossible in light of the biblical doctrine of total depravity. The natural man, being dead in trespasses and sins, not only does not, but cannot will the good. The expression in verse 19, for the good that I would, together with the confession in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, immediately puts this out of the realm of the unregenerate person's speech. So the apostle in this text describes the Christian's struggle. the Christian's inner struggle. He speaks very pointedly of that which is your own experience, as it is mine. The antithesis comes to rather violent expression within our own souls, causing us to struggle and to sorrow and to long more and more for our complete deliverance. But so this text sets before us a spiritual conundrum. Don't we have here a spiritually puzzling thing? Notice the apostle is speaking here of his own experience. The purpose isn't merely that we should be able to make a study of the apostle's life. The confession that's recorded here of Paul's own experience is a confession that we are to find our own confession. Still more, the child of God examines himself here, not with some superficial self-examination, but with a very thorough self-examination. He puts his entire life before the brilliant light of God's holiness. He looks not merely at his outward action, he looks at himself within. He examines his will, his desire, and then he looks at his conduct, his outward behavior. And so we find here not just an intellectual, scientific self-study. We have something intensely spiritual here. The confession that constitutes the words of this text comes from the soul, and more particularly from the agony of the soul. Now, bearing in mind that every Christian is said to delight in the law of God, bearing in mind that every Christian is said in 1 John 5, verse 2, to love God and to keep his commandments, bearing in mind that 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 tells us that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Isn't this confession a spiritual conundrum? How can you explain this? When we read in 1 John 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. When we recognize the work of the Holy Spirit as unblemished and incorruptible, and the truth that we are made partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1 verse 4, not being of the flesh nor of the will of man but of God, how can there be so much sin in us to cause this confession to come from our lips? Isn't this an astoundingly puzzling thing? Let's look now at this puzzling, seemingly paradoxical word, the confession of this text. And I urge you to follow in your open Bibles as we read again the text, Romans 7, verses 15 through 17. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. People of God, this text is one of a few texts in the King James translation which demonstrates the importance of ministers being able to work with the original languages of Scripture. As in the opening verses of John chapter 20, where the translation speaks several times of Peter and John, seeing the linen clothes in the empty sepulcher of the risen Savior, but where in the Greek language three different words are used to express different connotations of seeing something. So here in Romans 7, verses 15 through 17, we find in our text reference made several times to doing something. In verse 15, you find that word do used three different times. But in the original, there are three different words used. And the basic meaning of all three words may be expressed in our English verb do, but they have different connotations. And therefore, they bring out different emphases and different meanings. In the first phrase, where we read, "For that which I do, I allow not," we have in the original, "For that which I accomplish, that which I finish, I allow not." And the idea of allowing not is that I don't recognize it as mine. I don't know it. In the second phrase, "For what I would, that do I not," the word do expresses the idea of practicing something or carrying out something to its accomplishment. For what I would, that I don't practice to its completion. That is, I'm not consistent. I don't do it all the way to the end. And then in the third phrase, we may maintain the simple word do, but what I hate, that do I. So that the idea of verse 15 is this: what I finish, I don't even recognize. I thought I was doing something good, but now I don't even recognize it. It's so polluted. What I would, and as a child of God, I would do the good. I don't practice it all the way through. I'm not consistent, and it grieves me. But what I hate, that do I. Now bear in mind, the same person speaks throughout this passage. We don't have in the text a dual personality. There are those wanting to excuse their walk in sin who will say the Christian consists of two persons, distinct and separated from one another. The old man is one side of me, he walks in sin. The new man isn't responsible for what the old man does. The old man walks in sin. So what? Let him walk in sin. He's going to be destroyed anyway. But when you look at this passage and this text, you find nothing whatsoever of that attitude. Rather, the apostle opposes that attitude of "let us sin that grace may abound." He opposes it fiercely. What you find here is that the apostle grieves over the spiritual conflict within himself. And he warns in this epistle, as Scripture warns throughout, that if you walk in sin, seeking to excuse it by pointing to your old man or to the devil or anyone else, you will perish in your sin. The Christian's not two persons. One who cares about spiritual things and one who winks at sin. No, no. There's one person speaking here. What I hate, that do I. The same person hates the evil and yet does it. The same person strives to do the good but finds that it is so permeated with sin, he doesn't even recognize what he intended. And then in verse 17, "Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." The same person. But what is this? Isn't this a spiritual conundrum? An astoundingly puzzling perspective? Nevertheless, with all that's said about this confession being a spiritual conundrum, puzzling to our minds, we know it as a fearfully true conflict, don't we? You see it in your own life, as I do in mine. That which I accomplish, I don't even recognize. Though I thought I was doing something good, when it's finished, it's so polluted with sin, I don't even know it. Take, for example, prayer. The chief part of thankfulness, it arises out of the regenerated heart. But that prayer can't come to expression without passing through my old nature. Principally, the prayer of the child of God is a good work. But as it comes to expression, it is so spoiled, so marred by my faulty perspective, by my forgetfulness to be thankful to God, by my sinful will, why we have to pray that even our prayer is sanctified by the Holy Spirit and cleansed from all evil, received for Jesus' sake. We experience, and more so as we get older and see more clearly the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that even our best works are polluted and sinful. As we stand before the clear and penetrating light of God's holy law and evaluate that which we have finished, we don't even recognize it in comparison to what was our intention in the holy perspective of our desire to serve God. And that which I would, I practice not. That is, my life is so full of inconsistencies, it almost drives me to despair before God sometimes. Do you see that of yourself, beloved, with sorrow before God? You are reminded repeatedly, for example, by the Word of God, that your daily communion with God is critically important to your spiritual life. So you say to yourself, well, I don't have time for meaningful devotions in the Bible this morning before I go to work. So I'll sit down and I'll read the Bible when I get home. And I'll take in a couple of articles of the Standard Bearer and prepare for Bible study tomorrow night. And then you get home and you sit down in that easy chair and you think, boy, I'm so tired after that day at work. Bible reading, I have to wait till tomorrow. I can't do this right now. You women might feel drowsy after lunch. And the phone rings, and after talking or texting now with your friend, your mind is sharp, and your tongue is really on a roll. Should you hang up and try to spend a few minutes in prayer, suddenly you're unable to concentrate on fellowship with God. And then there are those times as parents when we carefully walk in the consciousness of our obligations to instruct and discipline our children in the way of God's Word, also guiding them by our own faithful example of godliness. But then our child does something wrong, and we snap. And our sharp and abusive tongues tear to pieces that all that godly example that we've been trying to establish. We would live to God's glory in the workplace. But then our coworker tells an off-color joke that's vulgar, but it strikes our funny bone. And we laugh, showing ourselves no different from those around us. We don't do these things habitually. We aren't profane. We're children of God. But how sinful we are. What I hate, that do I. Don't overlook the fact that expressed here is a love for that which is good. We also have a hatred of that which is evil. And the fact that the apostle and you as a child of God regret your actions and your faults and sins and do not approve of them at all means clearly we agree with what the law says about them. The law is good. If then I do that I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. I agree with what the law says. I find the law of God perfect. It's good and right in all its demands. It's good and right in all its precepts. It's perfect in requiring from me perfect submission to the infinitely holy God who alone is worthy of my love and who alone is sovereign in requiring my love and obedience. And that attitude, that love for God's word, that love for God is an evidence of God's work in us. But what I hate, that do I. Often. What a horrible conflict within, isn't it so? How is this to be explained? Don't overlook the fact that this fearfully true conflict, this horrible reality, comes to expression by the confession of the new man in Christ, the regenerated believer. There is indeed a distinction made in Scripture between the old man and the new man. It is, however, a distinction in one person, not a demarcation of two persons that make up a Christian. The child of God speaks in this text. You speak, don't you? And for that child of God, as he is born of God, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When John writes in 1 John 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, he speaks of the reborn child of God. That child of God does not commit, and the verb there speaks of ongoing action. That is, he does not persist in sin, for his seed, that is the principle of Christ's life, remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. That same man speaks in our text tonight. You are that person, are you not? The life of Christ is in you. So you love the good and hate the evil. The Spirit has taken hold of your heart, the very center of your life from a spiritual, ethical point of view. That heart was attached to the world of the lie. It refused to face the reality, the spiritual reality. It pursued the lie, devastating though it was to you. But when Christ took hold of you, when the Spirit regenerated you, he turned that heart around. He gave you to see the reality of life in Christ, the reality of your dreadful sinfulness, the state and condition into which you had gotten yourself. He gave you to see the hopelessness of your situation, but he also gave you to see Jesus. He gave you to see your deliverance. He gave you to see Christ, Christ crucified for you. Christ, the sacrifice and satisfaction for your sins. Christ, risen and exalted as the declaration of your justification and as Lord of your life. And seeing Christ, your heart has been filled with a delight in the law of God. How then, if that's the case, do we find in our lives this great spiritual conflict? Whence arises this spiritual conundrum? It arises because that new man, my person under the power of the life of Christ within me, is established and lives within my old man, my person as it comes to expression in my old nature. Where does that sin dwell? Not in the regenerated heart. Not in me as the living temple of the Holy Spirit, but it dwells in what the Bible calls my flesh, the body of this death. And remember, I didn't just get this body when I was born. We got our bodies from our parents, and they from their parents, and so on, so that these bodies have been, as it were, in the service of sin for some 6,000 years. Every deed that I perform, even the best of my works, has to pass through that old nature. And that's why when I would attempt to measure even those few works that I would consider my best, those dedicated to the glory of God and His service, when I measure them in the light of His Word and the perfect standard of His holiness, I don't recognize them anymore. Add to that the influence of this very evil world within me, what John refers to in his first epistle as the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And then there's the influence of Satan and his hosts. And I'm left to bemoan my inconsistency as a Christian and acknowledge that I even do that which I hate. The law is certainly good. I can have no objections to the standard God has set before me. The problem is within. I am the problem. But more particularly, the apostle confesses, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And what the apostle emphasizes here is the tremendous power of sin. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, I would have you understand that much of our trouble and the trouble in the world around us is the failure to lay hold of this teaching. We're told repeatedly we can solve our own problem. All we have to do is follow certain self-help programs and we can overcome any problem in our lives. But don't deceive yourself. Sin is far more powerful than self. And all the good resolutions in the world will not overcome it. Sin brings complications, you see, very difficult complications, inescapable consequences. And the more spiritually minded you become, the more you understand these things. When you think you've overcome, you better beware. We've often heard the history of the Old Testament. It's a history recounted in brief in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's recounted as a history written for our admonition. Would you point to those Israelites and say, well, I would never be so stubborn, so rebellious, so wicked. You remember verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10? Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's the warning. The law of sin in us might not always be exploding, but it is always explosive. Bring a spark to it. Get close to the fire. You had better believe it will explode within you. That's the nature of sin. Will you yourself overcome your propensity to sin? Not a chance, says the apostle. Only the power of God within us, the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, can conquer that troublesome indwelling sin. And it's for that very reason that the Bible calls us repeatedly to draw nigh to God. And it's nice when we can have services here in church and be separated from the world for a little while each week. But even here, those ruts of sin in our flesh are subtly drawing our minds toward the world, drawing our minds away from Christ and away from His Word. And presently you're going to leave here and you're going to step right back out into that world full of its temptation. Is it all hopeless then? Is the language of our text the language of defeatism? For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Isn't the whole Christian life hopeless then? Is the calling to walk in holiness before God something absolutely unattainable? Shall we throw in the towel, call it quits? Beloved, we can't possibly end on that note. Because then we should fail to see an absolutely amazing thing about this confession. We have here a wonderfully assuring experience. Notice the attitude conveyed here. The Christian does not say, I sin and can't help it. So what difference does it make? There are those church people that take that attitude. They look at sin as a little thing. They don't attempt to flee it. In fact, they readily lead others into temptation. But such make evident they're not Christian. They can't join the apostle and us in this confession. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The apostle loves God and His Word. The Christian loves God and His Word. The Christian hates sin. His own sin, her own sin. Repeatedly, the Christian turns to the cross. He fights the battle of faith to the very end. Why? Because the Spirit of Christ lives in him. Nor does he despair. We'll say more about that when we consider the last two verses of this chapter, God willing. There's lamentation in our lives. We grieve over sin, over our sins. But at the cross, we find the victory. Because there is Christ our Savior. Oh yes, even the antithesis as it comes to expression in our own lives is seen as a wonder work of God's grace. My attitude towards sin, my hatred of sin within my own members, the sorrow of heart, how is that there? That isn't the attitude of an unregenerate man or woman. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That conflict shows that we are alive in Christ. Hopeless? No, no. We will continue to hate the evil. We will continue to love the good and to strive to live in holiness unto the Lord. We will live in thankfulness to Him who alone could justify us and who now works in us by His Holy Spirit to sanctify us. And because we have in ourselves, and by the testimony of this inner struggle, evidence of the work of Christ in us, we may also lay hold of the promise in Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's why we sing from the closing verse of Psalm 17, when I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past and I awake with thee to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied. Amen. Gracious Father, in the grief of our hearts over our own sinfulness and inconsistency, we lift up our faces to Thee to see our Savior, Jesus Christ, and lay hold of His word of promise. And we thank Thee. We thank Thee for the battle in which we are engaged, knowing that even the battle is evidence of the life of Christ in us. Look upon us in Thy mercy. Continue Thy great work in us. For Jesus' sake, amen.